All right, Romans chapter 3. And while you're turning there, just a couple quick announcements. We have really been enjoying our split men's and ladies Bible or book study that we've been doing on Wednesday nights. So we still have 3 weeks of that left before Truth Trackers kicks back off. So it's not too late to join in. Just see me or Kayla if you need the notes for any of that, even if you can't make it and want the notes we're going through. Just let us know. We'll get that to you. And then we have our Men and Boys Camp Out. It's at the end of this month, and I'm looking forward to a great time there. Any man, any boy. Well, if you're a boy, come with a man, hopefully, with an adult. And but if you don't have any boys at home, that's fine. You can still join in and help the rest of us who will try to corral our boys and keep them occupied. And so just let us know if you have any questions about that. There's no cost, but it's just bring your own bedding and tents and food and stuff like that. They got all the stuff there for us at the campground. And I think there's boating and fishing and all that stuff there, too, that's available at Hills Creek, where we'll be at. So just let us know if you have any questions. And then Youth Connect is restarting at the end of the month, and so I think Kayla's working on a updated registration for that, just to get everybody's updated info, and so we'll get that out to you as we are fast approaching and looking forward to that kicking back off. So the Romans chapter 3, it's been a little bit since we've been in Romans, and we were gone for a couple weeks on our trip, and then we had the Loops with us last week, and he got to preach in the dark, which he said that was his first time. I was like, how are you a missionary, never preach in the dark? And so I guess if you've been in Portugal, that's not as much of an issue. And we're jumping into chapter 3, but just a quick refresh. In chapter 2, that we saw that the Jews are not better than the Gentiles as far as salvation, because we all need Christ. Everyone comes to Christ the same way. And so they had the law. They had circumcision. They had the fact that they were Jews by heritage, but those things don't matter as far as their salvation. And everyone will stand before God one day based on one thing only. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you received him or rejected him? And so when we stand before him, it won't matter if we're a Jew or Gentile. It matters what have we done with Christ. And so now as we come into chapter 3, the end of chapter 3 is very famous, talking about how we're all sinful. We're not getting quite there today. This beginning, I was not as familiar with, but Paul is going to answer some potential questions, as he often does in his writings. God has him anticipate certain objections that people may have to what he's saying. And the section has apparently been regarded by many commentators as one of the most difficult sections in the book. And that's kind of saying a lot with Romans. And so bear with me as we jump in. Great passage just to ease our way into after 3 weeks off. And so we'll get into it. But chapter 3, we're going to be covering verses 1 through 8 of Romans. It says, then what advantage has the Jews? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Let's pray together. Dear God, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful to sing these wonderful songs of praise to you, that you are the great God of highest heaven. And yet you come and you occupy our lowly hearts through the Holy Spirit indwelling us as believers. And God, we're so thankful for that wonderful gift, that wonderful privilege, and that you've called us to serve you here in this place. And as we look into your word this morning, that we would be encouraged and challenged by these truths and be helped as we in some ways face similar things today, similar questioning about your justice and your goodness of judging sin. And they'd help us to see clearly these truths in this passage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Just as the opening here, I'm going to give you the entire outline of the beginning of this chapter. And I got this from one commentary that I was looking through, and I thought it was well. So this is just going to give us a bird's eye view of what's going on, and then we'll kind of go through it. And in this section, Paul, he asks several questions and gives responses to it. So we're just going to kind of walk through it. And the first one, he's asked us here, is there an advantage to being a Jew? And he says, yes. He says, they had a godly heritage that was attached to the scriptures, which were given first to Israel. We're going to look into that because we might think, well, he just said before, there's no difference if you're Jew or Gentile as far as salvation. But he says there is a difference between being a Jew and Gentile. And then he goes on, essentially, but the Jewish nation, they rejected Jesus as Messiah. Has this brought God's faithfulness into question? That his own people rejected him. Does that mean that that's a stain on God's character? And he says no, because the rejection of them is a reflection of mankind's sinful nature as a whole. God is always true and man a liar. Then these next few are kind of interesting. It says, is Israel's unbelief then a good thing because it highlights God's righteousness and justice? And if so, why would God punish Israel for something that works in his favor? This is the argument that he is posing. And his answer is no. If God is unjust, everything is lost, and the very judgment day that will wrap up history cannot happen. And we're going to go through all of this. And they kind of the questions continue on in the past. He says, but if my rejection of Jesus gives an opportunity for God to be seen as all that much more glorious, why should I get punished for something that makes God look good? Maybe my evil actually brings about good. And he tells them, if you think this way, you deserve the condemnation that you're going to get. And he's going to go through this. And then the rest of the chapter, so if there's an advantage of being a Jew, are they better or worse than the Gentiles? And no. The rest of the chapter shows we're all sinful. We all need Christ. We're unable to achieve our own righteousness before him, which he's already put in before. And so we're going to walk through this together in this kind of interesting passage as he is posing some hypothetical questions or hypothetical arguments that people may have against what he is giving us in this book. And so the first one that we looked at is that in verse 1, is there an advantage of being a Jew? Does it matter if someone is a Jew or Gentile? And again, as you remember, this church at Rome is likely mostly Gentile. There was some Jews there, but it was more than likely mostly Gentiles in this congregation. And they may be tempted to just dismiss the Jewish people altogether in a sense of, well, you don't matter anymore, or you never mattered to begin with. That's what some would try to say. One person said, here is Paul's first question, based upon the fact that he has just stated that physical Jews whose heart remains uncircumcised are not really Jews, and in fact, Gentiles who are not physical Jews can become like true Jews, those who believe the gospel and have experienced circumcision of their heart. This being Paul's conclusion, why then would being a Jew have any advantage over Gentiles? In a sense, it seems Paul is offering in this conclusion could call into question the entire Old Testament teaching of the Jews being God's chosen people and the divine blessing that accompanied their status as chosen by God. And basically, if there was no difference anymore or at all between Jews and Gentiles, that causes some theological problems with the scope of the entire Bible. That God did choose the Jews by no merit of their own. He had to pick someone. He picked them to represent him to this world, and that most importantly, that the Messiah would come through, that Jesus, he was a Jew that had long been promised, and that, as we'll see later in Romans, that we don't believe that God is totally done with the Jews. There is a distinction between them, and hence the tension in this church at Rome, perhaps, and some of the others that we see in the New Testament of this constant tension between these Jews and Gentiles in this early church of trying to, what does this look like? And Paul has to confront Peter at one point because he was being a hypocrite. He was saying, oh yeah, it doesn't matter anymore, but then when he was around some of the Jews, he was basically living a different way and almost bad-mouthing the Gentiles, and Paul confronts Peter with that. And so Paul, his answer might seem surprising based on all that we saw in chapter 2. We might think, oh yeah, Jew being a Jew doesn't mean anything because salvation comes the same way. That's not what he says. And it's interesting, he says in verse 2, he says that the advantage is much in every way. He says the advantage of being a Jew was a very great advantage. And we might underestimate that because none of us in this room, to my knowledge, are Jews, at least by birth or lineage, anyway. And so he says, they have a great advantage. And we think, well, why? What is that advantage? How does this work? Is Paul just biased? I saw a couple people think, oh, Paul's just biased because he's a Jew. No, he's not being biased here. What is his response? And he sums it up with one major way. He says that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And there's a little bit of debate on what the scope of that is. I think it's basically talking about the entire Old Testament, the entire of God's dealing with the Jews. He gave them the law. He gave them the scriptures. He sent them the prophets. He had the promises that were given to them. And so there's a lot that they had. And part of the problem was that became a pride thing for many of them, that, oh, we're Jews, we're the best. And Paul deals with that in chapters 1 and 2, said, no, that doesn't matter in God's eyes as far as salvation. But he does say here, it does matter that they were given the oracles of God. And we'll look what that means. One person said that Paul means the Holy Scriptures, and especially the prophecies of the Messiah and the kingdom. These are not destroyed by the Jews' unbelief. And so God had given the Jews the law, the prophets, and these scriptures, and all the promises given to them as his chosen people. And yet they did fail as a whole. They rejected Jesus. They rejected the Messiah as a whole, the very one they were supposed to be looking for. They failed in sharing the message to all nations. He said that through them all nations were to be blessed to come to know the Savior. And they failed in that. They rejected the Messiah. They became isolated. Again, we're generally speaking as a whole, not all of them. They had been given so much, but as a whole, they squandered it. And yet God isn't quite done with them. And all that was fascinating. One person gives an illustration of the advantage of being a Jew. And he said, just imagine, for instance, on an island in darkness populated with people, there's only one way to escape the island, a narrow bridge over a deep chasm. But the darkness is so great that only a few find their way over that bridge. Everybody has been provided with a small penlight that enables them to dimly illuminate a small space around them, barely enough to avoid the more obvious obstacles in their path. But one group of people is given a powerful searchlight that can shine thousands of yards into the darkness. It's given to them not only so they can find the bridge, but so they can show others the way out. Yet these people, who have so much more light than others, spend their time utilizing their searchlight to look for needles in a haystack. They turn the searchlight on mounds of hay and search for needles. That, in essence, was what the Jews had done. The rabbis constantly argued over infinitesimal theological differences. Jesus called this straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel in Matthew 23. They argued over how many steps constitute a violation of the Sabbath, whether spitting on a rock is permissible on the Sabbath, whether spitting on mud is a violation. One would be right, the other wrong. This is what they used the law for. And though the Jews had tremendous advantage in having the law, Paul says that they failed to use it properly. And I love that illustration. They had been given so much, not just for themselves, but for others. And yet, they turned it on themselves and became prideful, especially by the time of Jesus' day, that the religious leaders had basically used it almost as a weapon to control people. You can't do this, you can't do that, and added all of these extra things that God never said. He says, honor the Sabbath. And they came up with all these things of what that meant to them and whatever fit the people that were in charge in a lot of ways. And they were so focused on doing that they missed the Messiah that was right in front of them, even though he told them who he was, he proved it, and yet they rejected him because they didn't want him to overthrow all that they had done. Again, we're speaking generally. So they had this incredible advantage as the Jewish people, and yet they showed their sinfulness and their rebellion again and again, which is true of their history and true of all of us, as he's going to lay out in the rest of this section. And again, sometimes we tend to focus on the Jews' failures, though we would have done the same thing if we were in their shoes. But without them, we would not have the oracles of God. We would not have the scriptures. And they were so careful to copy and preserve God's word, and which we are very thankful for. And obviously, God had divine oversight of the preservation process. They were faithful in many ways to preserve these things. And there are many Jews throughout history who were faithful to God, who did receive the Messiah. And again, we're not dumping on all of them, but as a whole, they did reject the Messiah. They had all these things. They had all the advantages, and yet many of them missed it. And many of them still do today. They're a very difficult people to reach to. We just got a letter update in our bulletin from the Wombolds, who work with reaching out to of these dear Jewish people, of trying to witness to them, and it is very, very difficult because they are so entrenched in what they believe, and yet they only have half the puzzle. And it is a sad thing to be so close and yet so far away. But there is a great advantage because they had been given all these things by God. They had been entrusted to them, and yet they failed ultimately in that sense. So then he comes to verse 3, and he gives these hypothetical arguments then. And verse 3 essentially says, well, what about their unbelieving? There wasn't really an argument of, yeah, the Jews, they were unbelieving. But did this cause God to be unfaithful? Did their failures mean that God failed? And that is a loaded question. That is a big thing to think. And some people have different thoughts along those lines even today. Well, if God is so good and so powerful, then why is there sin and evil? Why is there all these things happening? These are difficult things to wrestle through. This kind of falls under that line. And essentially, the question that he's putting forward is the idea that if there are unbelieving Jews and they're going to be judged because of their unbelief, does this mean that God is unfaithful in keeping his promises to them? Well, God chose them. He did all these things. And yet now you're saying they're going to be judged? How does that mesh? One person said that this is a strange objection, which argues essentially that, Paul, how can you possibly say that we Jews have so completely failed in our privileged position and still insist that we are an advantaged people? If we have failed as you insist, God's word is powerless and he is unfaithful. He gave them everything and they still blew it. And again, this is an important question to have answered and why he gives it here. Because if God gave them the promises but doesn't keep them because he judges their unbelief, would this not make God seem to be unfaithful? And essentially you could say, God, you made the promises to Israel, so how can you judge them? But the problem is that this makes an unnecessary dichotomy. It puts two things there as the only option. Well, if this is true, then this is true. Or if this one is true, then this can't be true. If God did this, then he must not be faithful. But it puts only two options when there's a third option. Both things can be true. They were not faithful, but God still is. We are not faithful, but God still is, as we will see. And I like how one person put it. Paul's answer reflected both the teaching of the Jewish scriptures themselves. God had never promised that any individual Jew, no matter how pure his physical lineage from Abraham, from any of the other great saints of the Old Testament, could claim security in God's promises apart from repentance and personal faith in God, resulting in obedience from the heart. He goes on and talks about different passages that God had given to them, but also with their promises he gave, there was a lot of warnings that he gave. The few unconditional promises he made were to the nation of Israel as a whole, not to individual Jews. The national salvation of Israel is as inevitable as God's promises are irrevocable, but that future certainty gives individual Jews no more present guarantee of being saved than the most pagan Gentile. It says, this was the mistake of Paul's accusers, was that believing that God's unconditional promises to Israel applied to all individual Jews at all times. Basically, there were certain things that were given to them as a whole, as the nation of Israel, but they still had to individually choose to follow God. It wasn't just, well, you're a Jew, so it doesn't matter what you do. He's already been dealing with this early on in the book of Romans. And he says a deeper truth of this was contrary to the thinking of most Jews. Salvation was never offered by God based on the basis of the heritage, good works, or anything other than faith. The just shall live by faith. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you inherit salvation from God. Yes, they were given so much, but that doesn't mean that they were automatically just put in. And so is God unjust to judge those who reject him? No. Doesn't matter if someone's a Jew or Gentile. If we have sin, God is just and has to be just to judge sin. He must do that in order to be just. He did not promise universal salvation, but they had a great advantage. And if anything, it shows that God is even more faithful because he holds them accountable, even though they were his chosen people. Many of them, the ones that did not keep their end of the deal, that did not follow him, God could not just gloss over, well, you're a Jew, so you get a free pass. No, every person will stand accountable to God for what we have done, whether we have chosen to trust Christ and follow him or not. In this verse, it tells us here of their faithlessness. So says that they were faithless, which was twofold. They had failed in keeping the law. They were sinful. They had rebelled over and over again. And then they had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They were unbelieving. And those who had sinned and were unbelieving, just like any of us, must be judged by God. And that's why he says in verse 4, he says, by no means let God be true that everyone were a liar. He says, God will never be unjust. He cannot be unjust. He must be perfectly just in all that he is. And this is a vital truth to remember. And that is why there are certain teachings that are out there that I either reject or strongly question that would cause God's justness to be in doubt. That if this is true, then how can God be just? And there's certain things that we have to wrestle with in that regard. And one person said, God's promises are not dependent on man's faithfulness, but on his faithfulness. And thus, God's promises are not thwarted by our unfaithfulness. And that's a wonderful thing, that we will fail him. We have failed him over and over again, but that's not what we're depending on. We're trusting him, that he is perfect, that he is faithful. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And no matter what happens, we can know that what God says will happen, it will happen. And some things that are if then, we know if we do the if, then we get the then. If we don't do the if, we don't get the then. And the Jews, there was certain things, just like for all of us, that if they rejected him, they must stand in judgment. And so, yes, Israel as a whole, they rejected the Messiah, but that doesn't mean that God is unjust to judge those who reject him accordingly, whether they're Jew or Gentile. One person said that man's unbelief in Israel's in particular had nothing to do with God's faithfulness to his word, but rather to the nature of fallen man. And he's going to use the rest of the chapter to illustrate this, that we are all sinful. We all fall short. There's none that are righteous. And he's going to go on improving this, that we all need a Savior. And the challenge that we saw with Israel and with so many of us today is that we are sinful. We do reject him. The fault is not on God. The fault is on us. No one can stand before God and say, God, why are you doing this? He's going to say, I told you. You are warned. I gave you the word. I revealed myself in creation around you and your conscience within you. And he is there reaching out, offering hope and salvation to all who will receive him. And he chose the Jews to represent him to the world and the Messiah to come from them. And so when they rejected him, he already had prepared the church. None of that was a surprise to him. And all these things that God is doing, he has planned it all along. And so just as much today as we fail, we reject him at times. It doesn't make God unjust to judge us for rejecting him. One person said that God is faithful to his promises and the judgment of his people. In other words, the saving righteousness of God does not rule out his judging righteousness. Even though God has promised salvation to the Jews, no individual Jew can presume upon those promises and think their salvation is guaranteed. God is still just and righteous when he judges sin among the Jews, for no individual is automatically granted God's covenant mercies. We all must choose him. And he quotes David here in verse 4. He says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And he's quoting David in Psalm 51, verse 4. In this phrase. And if you're familiar with Psalm 51, Psalm 51 is after David had sinned with Bathsheba. He had committed adultery. He had covered up by murdering her husband. And through that, Psalm 51 is David's guilt and sorrow and repentance. It is a very heavy psalm to read. And David faced very serious consequences for his actions. The death of that unborn child, as well as his own family turning against him. And while David's consequences were severe, they were just. And that's what David is expressing here that Paul is using as an illustration, says, in a sense, what he's saying here. God is always perfect and just and faithful, even when we are not. And even though David was a man after God's own heart, he was still held accountable for the choices that he made. And Paul uses him as an example because David was one that everyone loved and looked up to. Man, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, and he says, hey, even he was held accountable for what he had done and had to live with those consequences. And so then, in this final section, verses 5 through 8, he gives this idea, this questioning, and kind of two phrasings of it, but essentially kind of the same. He says in verse 5, But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in human terms. By no means. For how then could God judge the world? And there's some similarities here to Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We'll get to that as we get to Romans 6. But in a sense, it's kind of a strange way of thinking that Paul is dealing with here, of this idea of, well, if I sin, it makes me worse, and it makes God look even better. So is sin not a good thing then? Because it makes God look good. And as we'll see, the problem is that God doesn't need us to be sinful to look good. He is perfect. We could sin once and be guilty of everything. We don't need to sin more to elevate him. He is already the great God of highest heaven. There's nothing we could do or to even come close of comparing to that. One person said that this is a clever but illogical argument. It is twisting scripture to make what is inherently evil to appear ultimately good. Paul anticipates someone saying, if my unfaithfulness causes God's faithfulness to be more apparent, is not my sin, by contrast, enhancing the world's concept of the absolute holiness and faithfulness of God? And again, it's a very weird, strange idea in some ways, and there's other sinful or similar questions that people use to justify their sinfulness to make it not a big deal. Well, if God's so perfect and holy, you know, what's another sin I do? You know, why does it even matter? What if I keep on going sinning? Is it really that big of a deal? And he's kind of dealing with this idea and even trying to spin it. Well, if sin has a good purpose, making God look good, then why should I be judged for it? Again, we realize that this is so backwards, and yet some people would have thoughts like this. And in a way, it's trying to glorify sin by attaching it to magnifying God. But that it's oil and water. It does not mix. God does not get glorified by sin. He is perfect. He is holy. And Paul rejects this idea very strongly. Some think that this line of questioning may not necessarily be from those who are trying to excuse sin, but trying to twist Paul's teaching to cause doubt and confusion on what Paul is saying. And we'll get into that in a little bit. And again, he strongly says this in verse 6, absolutely not. This is not going to happen. And one of our favorite verses around here in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Will God always do right? Yes. He will judge sin because it is right. If there's any possibility of God's being unrighteous, then how could he be fit to judge the world? That is the question. Yet we all know that God will judge the world. And it's interesting that as Paul, he goes against this argument, he bases on the fact of that God is going to be the judge one day. He assumes this as a fact that most people will readily agree that God is the perfect judge. He will perfectly judge sin, and no one can escape his judgment. Hebrews 9 says, appointed unto man once to die, and after this is judgment, every person will stand before God one day. It is an inescapable reality. It is an absolute truth that cannot be corrected, not biblically. And so he based on that fact that God will judge us one day. He can only do that if he is perfectly just. He cannot be an imperfect judge in order to judge us one day. And that is the counter that he gives immediately to this, that he is the perfect judge. And then in verse 7, it kind of gives a re-spinning of the same idea. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? So he goes on kind of rephrasing the same idea, and he talks about this idea of people slanderously charging him with this saying. One person said that Paul is being unjustly slandered by being accused of teaching that salvation by grace encouraged people to sin even more. Well, Paul, if you're saying that salvation is a free gift from God, but then people are just going to do whatever they want, it's just going to magnify sin even more. He deals with this later in Romans. And I think this is what Paul is expecting to happen. He knows that different arguments like this people are going to try to use to twist and distort the gospel message. He's saying it is by faith alone. We don't earn our salvation in any way. And so he's assuming that people are going to try to twist the gospel towards legalism or licentious, these two extremes as we see. And in many ways, the concern, I think, is a valid concern. Because if someone says, I got my get-out-of-hell-free card, I just do whatever I want. that in a sense is that I think what he is preemptively dealing with from different angles in the book of Romans. And again, the Jews, they're heavily focused on the external things. Being a physical Jew, being circumcised, having the law, they are focused on all these things as a basis for their merit. And now they're swinging the other way. Well, people can do whatever they want if they, you know, just have it for free. And I think that is a fair concern in a sense if you have a low view of salvation. If you're selling it as just pray this prayer and you're good, that's a dangerous thing to put, because it undercuts the very seriousness of sin and of the impact of the gospel message. And that's why I'm trying to be very careful of being clear and not trying to manipulate someone even out of good intentions of selling someone something just to try to get them to make a decision. And I've done that in my past, well-intentioned. And the problem is that if someone doesn't have an understanding, they cannot make a true decision. But God does this work in someone's heart. He's displaying himself all around us and within our hearts, convicting and drawing us to himself. And when someone knows their need of a Savior and they know they need Christ, I don't have to sell them on it. They're going to choose. They're going to make that decision. And many of us in here experienced that. I remember that I knew what I needed to do. No one had to, you know, twist my arm when I chose to trust Christ. And it's not just adding him to our life. It's him being our life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And again, there's extremes on either end that can be twisted. And the challenge is that the core truths that have to be believed are the same, but everyone's journey is different. There's no cookie-cutter way. Sometimes it's hard to gauge, well, did you pray this way? We can't evaluate it based on that. And it makes it challenging, but it's so rewarding when you see someone's life that's being transformed, when it's clear that God is doing the work in their life, that they are following him, and God does that, the changing work through the Holy Spirit. So I believe that Paul is anticipating that he's going to be accused of a low understanding of salvation, that he's selling an easy gospel, so to speak. And I think that's a lot of what he is anticipating that they're trying to accuse him of in this kind of strange passage here. But one person said that Paul's enemies obviously had repeatedly charged that his gospel salvation by grace through faith alone not only undermined God's law, but granted a license to sin. In effect, they accused him of saying that in God's eyes, sin is acceptable as righteousness, if not more so. And he's anticipating these potential counter-arguments to it. So he's dealing with that, but by the end of this section, he's almost just dismissing it. In verse number 8, he says, their condemnation is just. He doesn't even try to argue against it anymore. One person said that he does not deign to answer the false accusation, for it answers itself. For it is evident both to hear and to the asker of such a question that doing evil, that good does not change the character of the evil nor take away its guilt from him who commits it. So the one who tries to reason this way is getting what he deserves. And basically saying, if you're trying to twist and manipulate God's word to fit what you want it to be, you're going to get what you deserve. If you have God's word in your hand and you're trying to make it fit to whatever you want it to be, which we see this all over the place, in all forms and fashions. And some of the most dangerous teachings out there are ones that people have a Bible verse for, that they twist to fit whatever they want. And it's a great challenge. And this is a great lesson for us as we continually strive to be faithful, to carefully understand and teach God's word. And I say this so often that this is what I think is being said here. This is the best of my understanding what is being said, but I don't claim to have all authority and knowledge on everything in God's word. And if we're going to say that the Bible clearly says something, we've got to make sure that it is clear, that it cannot be disproven with it. And we have to work through things, that we have to live out Acts 17:11, to search the scriptures daily whether these things are so. Not just saying, oh, some guy on YouTube or on TV said it, so it must be right, or I sang it in a song, so it must be good. It's, no, what does the Bible say? And again, I feel like a broken record sometimes saying this, but I believe it so strongly that we have to be committed to the word above all else and just deeply study it, to rightly divide, not just taking someone else's word for it. And it's hard because there's certain things that good people disagree on certain nuances of different things. And I'm okay with that. I can live with that. This is what I believe, whatever niche thing that it may be, because there's so much that the Bible is clear on, that it is only through Jesus Christ. We can debate on some finer points of things, but as we go through this book, through the Word of God as a whole, there are so many things that are clear. We've got to be ready to give an answer. And so with all that being said, we come to the end of this section. And as a summary, Paul said here that Israel is just as guilty as anyone else for their sin, and they will be judged, though God isn't totally done with them yet. Those who sin, they rebel against God, whether Jew or Gentile, will be judged by our perfect judge. And Jesus is the perfect judge, as we find out in Scripture. No objections will be enough. No twisting of Scripture. Well, my sin makes God look bad. And is it going to fly when we stand before God? Everyone must turn to Christ alone. So as people come and try to twist what the Bible says, we must be ready, as 1 Peter says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that's in you, with gentleness and respect. And that is what we constantly strive for. And in many ways, like the Jewish people, so many of us in this room have been given so much. I had a copy of the Bible before I was even knew what it was. I've got one I was given on my first week in church when I was a week old. I don't know, I've got it somewhere. I remember my parents had my little blue Bible. Some of you got the little blue New Testament with my name in it, you know, in honor of my birth. I couldn't read yet, or not even close to reading yet, but I had a Bible already. Many of you are like that. We have so much that we have been given, and may we be faithful to be stewards of that, to continue being faithful, growing in our walk with God, discipling one another, and with God's enabling grace, we can continue to make an impact here in this place and be ready to answer all the false accusations, all the false questions, and seek to share the gospel and make disciples here in this place. Dear God, we're so thankful for your word that you've given to us. And God, even as we look at a interesting and in some ways kind of confusing passage that we looked at, Lord, we're so thankful that you've given us your word, that you've given us these truths, that you've made salvation freely available to all who will receive it, whether Jew or Gentile. And as we'll see in the next section, that we're all sinners that desperately need you. And God, that you'd help us to continue to be faithful, continue to be students and hungry and desiring to grow in your word and to be ready to give an answer. And so many questions that people have today, so much of your word is being twisted by false teaching, and that you'd help us to be careful students and to when we hear these questions, that we would run to your word and to study these things out and to think biblically and find out what your word says, and that you are lifted up over and over again, and that we can know that you are the perfect and just God, and that there's no mistakes that you have made, that you are faithful in every way, and that we can trust you. And God, we ask that you continue to be with us as we go through our week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And we'll give just a few moments to let you speak to God in your heart. Thank you for being with us this morning and bearing with us with the interesting passage. I never really studied this section out. You know, I just skip ahead to the rest of the chapter. That's the next week is you're all sinners. There you go. You don't have to come back next week. No. And come back. We'll look into that next section, Lord willing. And tonight we have our corporate service together, and we'll be taking a communion as well, so prepare accordingly for that. If you want to go to the Men and Boys Campout, sign up, let us know. Any questions about anything, just see us, and any questions that we can answer, I would love to be a help to you. And Brother Dan, would you mind just closing us in prayer this morning?